Frank's probably led that for, how many times, Frank? How many times have you led that song? Oh, wonderful. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we confess to you that you are our solid rock, and all other ground is truly sinking sand. And Lord, as we're going to talk about this morning, it's not because of us. It's not because of our good deeds. It's not because of our righteous acts. And we just pray that you would bless us as we look inside of Romans chapter 3. And that you would teach us what we need to hear. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And we all say together, amen. You probably have heard of a children's story called The Little Engine That Could. This story actually dates back to the 19th century to a preacher named Charles Wing, who wrote the original story. It's been retold over and over again in a number of different ways, and I'm getting a microphone, I can already tell. Thank you. Just bear with me here for a second. I'm going to turn around. All right. Can you hear me? All right. Let's start again, huh? I was talking about Little Engine That Could. Traces back to preacher Charles Wing, 19th century. It's been told and retold in many different ways, but the gist of the story is about a train that has toys or some important cargo that it needs to get over this big high mountain. And the bigger engines, the more powerful engines, they decline the offer to take this train over the mountain. But there's this little blue engine, and this little blue engine has a lot of heart. And he says, I'll do it. He has sympathy for the plight of this train. And so he says, I'll do it. I'll give it my best try. And so he hooks up to the train and he starts heading up to the big mountain, big high mountain. And he tries as hard as he can with persistence and determination. And he keeps saying that phrase. What's the phrase? I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And sure enough, he makes it, right? Over the mountain. Accomplishes the goal. And the moral of the story is that if we really believe in ourselves and if we have enough determination and hard work and persistence, we can reach the goal. We can accomplish the task. We can achieve. And that's a good lesson, right? It's a lesson that we need to share. But as one preacher noted, it may be that Shel Silverstein's version of the little blue engine might be a little more consistent with life. Let me read you Shel Silverstein's version. The little blue engine looked up at the hill. His light was weak, his whistle was shrill, he was tired and small, and the hill was tall, and his face blushed red as he softly said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. So he started up with a chug and a strain, and he puffed and he pulled with might and main, and slowly he climbed one foot at a time. He would not stop. Now he neared the top, and strong and proud, he cried out loud, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And he was almost there when crash, smash, bash, he slid down and mashed into engine hash on the rocks below, which goes to show if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can just ain't enough. Maybe that's not the best children's poem to share, but sometimes that's reality, right? Sometimes, despite all of our hard effort, despite believing in ourselves and saying, I think I can, I think I can, sometimes the track is tough. And sometimes the hill is just rough. And just thinking we can do it ain't enough. And in many ways, I think that Paul's been trying to make this argument in Romans chapters 1 2 and 3. That it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a rebellious Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a proud, arrogant Jew. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in the church. It doesn't matter if you've never been to church at all. The bottom line is the same. We are all sinners. That this list of words up here, it all applies to us in some way, and all of our hands are held chained by the power of sin. Someone put it this way. It said you could sum up Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3 with three words. We have failed. Despite our good intentions, despite our noble ideals, despite all of our effort, we can't just make it up God's holy hill. We can't do it. And Paul's trying to make that point. Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We have failed. But that's not the end of the story. Starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul begins to change the argument. And it hinges on this phrase, but now. But now. There's something else to the story. The sentence, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is not the end of the letter. In fact, that's not even the end of the sentence. That's just the first half of the sentence. There's something else to tell. There is good news that despite our failures, there is something else to be said. God has not left us alone. And I'm going to explain this good news from Romans chapter 3. And as I explain it to you from the text, I'm going to invite some people up here on the stage who are going to explain the very same thing to you through art. And so I want to ask those that are supposed to come on up right now and to take their spots and to begin telling Romans 3 through art while I tell it through words. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 if you don't have it already, and we'll go from there. Romans 3. Now, don't focus on them, folks. Y'all are good about that. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm going to be a hypnotist. Listen to me. Romans 3, verse 21 down to verse 30 is a very dense text. It's dense because every word and every phrase seems to have a whole lot of meaning to it. And sometimes when you read through this text, the words are so big and the concepts are so large that it's hard to really grasp what Paul is trying to say. In fact, sometimes you can kind of miss the forest for the trees, if you will. And so the way that I want to explain this text to you is I want to talk about four key words that are found in Romans 3, 21, down through about verse 25 or 26. And it's these four key words that I think Paul uses to make the argument that he's trying to make. And so follow me on these four words. The very first word, first key word, is the word righteousness. Righteousness. It says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Twice it says the righteousness of God in those verses. And later on throughout this text, it mentions the word righteousness a few other times. In fact, the word righteousness and righteousness of God is used so much in the letter of Romans, many scholars believe that that is the theme of the book of Romans. It's all about the righteousness of God. And there's a lot of debate. Scholars are divided on exactly what that phrase means. What does it mean, the righteousness of God? And we could talk about the debates, but I want to this morning focus in on one scholar named N.T. Wright, who suggests that this word, righteousness of God, goes back to covenant. Covenant. The idea of God keeping his promises, God staying true to his agreement. And so I want you to go with me to a certain place. Go with me to a wedding ceremony. and there are two people standing before me. There's a bride and there's the groom, and they're standing before one another, and they're saying vows to one another, and they're committing to one another that through thick and thin, they're going to be there together, whether in sickness or in health, for richer, for poorer. What, till death do it, do they part. They're going to stay there together. They're making a covenant, right? Before everyone there and before God. Now let's fast forward 30 years later. 30 years later, the husband is still there. Life has been kind of tough. Marriage hasn't been easy. There's been ups, there's been downs. Sometimes they've gotten sick, sometimes they've been well. Sometimes they've had financial problems. Sometimes everything's been okay. Sometimes they've made mistakes. But they're still there. The husband's still there. The wife is still there. Why? Because they're staying true to their covenant. That's righteousness. Staying true to what we said we would do. In God's situation, it would be staying true to his nature. That God has declared that he is going to bless the whole earth. That he is going to bring about blessing through Abraham, and the righteousness of God means he's going to stay true to that. He's going to stay faithful to that. Now, this is an argument that Paul is starting in Romans 3, verse 21, and it's going to stretch into chapter 4. But right here and right now in this text, he's trying to bring home how God has been righteous, God has been faithful, God has kept his word in dealing with the problem of evil in the world, the problem of sin. Well, how has he dealt with the problem of sin in the world? That leads us to our second word. The second word is justified. Justified. It says in verse 22, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Justified. Maybe you've heard this word before. Sometimes the definition is used just as if I'd never sinned. Have you ever heard of that before? I'm going to challenge that definition just a tad this morning, because I think that's a good definition, but it doesn't get to the depth of the word. There's something deeper going on than just as if I'd never sinned. The image of this word is a law court. So let's move from a wedding ceremony and let's go and let's stand before the judge. Now, a few months back, someone I know, got a traffic ticket. And there were two problems. I ran through a stop sign, or this person ran through a stop sign, and my taillights weren't working. So I had to go downtown and stand before the judge and explain all that. I brought some evidence to show that I'd fixed my taillights, presented the evidence to the judge, and she said, that is removed. That's no longer a problem. She said, but what about this rolling through the stop sign? How do you plead? And I thought through my options. Let's see about this. And then finally, I said, I'm guilty. And maybe you've been in a similar situation as that. Maybe over a traffic ticket, maybe over something much, much deeper. And you've stood before the judge and you had to say, I'm guilty. And what if in that moment, the judge, instead of telling the verdict and saying, bailiff, come get this person, take him away, instead of sentencing you to go into prison, what if the judge looked down at you and smiled really big and said, you know what? You belong to me. You are mine. You are in the right, and there is no penalty for you. That's justification. It's not just God pardoning you. It's not just God acting as if sin is not a big deal. It's not God looking at your record and not really seeing anything there. It's God looking at you and knowing you're guilty and yet still saying, you belong to me. You're one of mine. You're in the right, and there is no penalty for you. Now the question is, how can God do that? How can God do that? And that leads us to our third word. The third word is the word redemption. Notice what Paul says. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. This word also carries a lot of meaning. The image behind redemption is marketplace. So we move from the wedding ceremony to the law court and now to the marketplace. And I want you to imagine you're standing out in a market, open-air market. And I want you to imagine that there is a slave being auctioned off to the highest bidder. Now, this is a terrible thought. It happened in our country many, many years ago. It happened across the world. It's happening even still today in our world in some places, and we never want that to happen. But let's just imagine, for the sake of the illustration, that you're standing in the market and you see someone there on the auction block, and they're being auctioned off as a slave. It's a young boy. The owner's tired of him, doesn't have any use for him anymore, so he's going to try to sell him as some property to someone else for whatever money he can get. The auctioneer starts the auction. One guy says, I'll take $10 for him. Another one says $12. But then someone in the back surprises everyone and says, I'll take $30 for him. Well, no one can pay that kind of money for this young boy. And so $30 once, $30 twice, sold. And the man walks up, pays his money. The boy is given to him, and he takes that boy, and he walks off to the side, puts his hands on his shoulders, and says, listen, son, I just paid for you. I bought you with my own money. You belong to me, but you know what I'm going to do? You are now free. You're now free. That's redemption. That's redemption. The idea of God buying us and setting us free. And no doubt as Paul wrote that word, he was thinking in his mind to the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And God comes through his servant Moses, and God brings 10 plagues. And through God's mighty work, Pharaoh finally gives in and lets the people go. They're free. And Paul here is saying, there's a new Exodus. There's a new Exodus. We've been set free, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery of sin. We've been set free. God has redeemed us. But how can God do that? How can God redeem us? That leads us to word number four. That's the word propitiation, or maybe in your version, sacrifice of atonement. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is a big word, but the image for this word is temple. So we move from the wedding ceremony to the law court, to the marketplace, and now to the temple. It's the Day of Atonement. I appreciate Johnny in his words, because it goes right along with propitiation. It's Day of Atonement. The one day of the year where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holy places. And so he offers his sacrifice, his sin offering, to help and to cleanse the sins of the people. And he takes some of that blood, and he goes into the Holy of Holy Places. One day a year that he does this. And when he gets into the Holy of Holy Places, there's this little box that we call the Ark of the Covenants, overlaid with gold. And on top of that ark, there are two angels with wings covering their eyes, and they're turned towards one another. And above those angels, there's a spot. And that spot is referred to as the mercy seat. Mercy seat. And the priest comes in with that blood, and he begins to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. That's the place where God dwells. And him sprinkling the blood right there means that all the sin has been cleansed. All the guilt has been taken away because of the blood on the mercy seat. And Paul takes that image. He says, that's propitiation, that's sacrifice of atonement, and that is what Jesus has done for you. The place, the mercy seat, the place where we find forgiveness, the place where our guilt is removed, the place where we are cleansed, it is now found in the person of Jesus. Not in the Ark of the Covenant, in Jesus. And he takes these four words, and he strings them together to make his argument that because of the sacrifice of atonement, God has been faithful and righteous to where now our verdict, even though we're guilty, is that we belong to God and we are in the right. And how can he say that? Because we've been redeemed. Now let's turn around and look at our artwork. I could tell they were done because they were shuffling around up here. Good job. Good job, guys. Thank y'all. Chains are gone. There's no more words up there. All the hands don't have the chains anymore because they've been redeemed. And that's what Paul is trying to argue. God is righteous. He keeps his promises. How? Because he offered Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement so that now when we stand before the judge, we're going to be guilty, but we can know the verdict. And the verdict is that we belong to him. Why? Because we've been redeemed. The chains have been set free and they're not there anymore. The words are gone. Sin is gone. We're free from the power of sin and death. That's the message of Romans 3. And here's the best part about it all. That in order to experience redemption, in order for the chains to be removed, in order for the words to be marked through, the best part about it is that there's only one condition that is needed. There's only one ID card that you need in your wallet to be redeemed. There's only one credit, one course that you have to complete in order to get redeemed. There's only one thing that you need to do. And you know what that is? It's not serve on a committee at church. It's not to do some good deed. It's not to be a certain kind of ethnicity. It's not to have a certain kind of income. The one thing you need is faith. Faith. That's what Paul's driving at. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or Jew. If you have faith in Jesus that he is Lord of the world, if you trust and obey that he is Lord and King and you want to follow him, then you can have redemption. And how is faith expressed? It's expressed by committing ourselves to follow Jesus, repentance. It's expressed by professing our belief with our mouth, confession. It's expressed in baptism. When we submit ourselves to the Lord and we say, I'm all yours. I'm going to surrender to you and let you be Lord of my life. This past Sunday, after my sermon, we were at my house and we were sitting around the table eating our lunch. And my son Joshua had a comment to me about my sermon. And he said, Dad, when you said last week that we were all guilty, he said, that scared me. I said, son, why did that scare you? I was hopeful that it wasn't because I had sounded harsh or looked mean or something like that when I said that. But he said, it scared me because I don't want to be guilty. And I think that innocent honesty is probably where we all are today. No one of us wants to be guilty. And so we try as hard as we can, and we think as hard as we can so that we don't be guilty. And yet Paul says, we're guilty. We're guilty. You and I, we are guilty, and we're going to stand at the judgment day, and we're all going to be guilty. But here's the good news. We can already know the verdict. We can already know the verdict because, number one, God's been faithful. Number two, Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement. And number three, we can be redeemed. And so the message, the invitation this morning is come be redeemed. God's been faithful. Come be redeemed. The chains can be removed. Come be redeemed. Your sins can be forgiven. Come be redeemed. The sacrifice has been offered. Come be redeemed. God can buy you back from the power of sin. Come be redeemed and be saved through Jesus. If you want to be baptized, just come to the front as we sing our song. If you need prayer, our elders will be surrounding the building. Just walk to one of them. They'll pray with you. Let's stand. Let's sing at this time.